I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
What a privilege we have to have Dr. Dan Doriani with us this morning. And I want to commend him to you for a couple of reasons. Reasons why you should listen to him, because he's going to look like a stranger to many of you because he hasn't been around recently, but he's not a stranger. He's an alum. I was 10 years old at Geneva College when he started here. So you're going to think, how old is this guy? He must be ancient, but you'll get the wrong impression because he wasn't 18 when he started. He was 17. He graduated in 1975. Now, where are my tennis players, men and women? Raise your hand. Tennis players, where are you? Okay. Now, if you were on the tennis team, one of the things that you would be hearing almost every day from Coach Borza is that we should all be playing tennis because you can add how many years to your life? 10 years to your life expectancy if you play tennis. And Dan Doriani is like a coach emeritus of tennis at Geneva. He was also a professor here, coached tennis here, is gonna live 10 years longer than me because I don't play tennis, he does. He still plays tennis competitively. But the main reason that we're delighted to have him here is because he's a vice president at large at Covenant Theological Seminary, to be in that role means he loves the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. And all the credentials, all his studies, his recent book on work, all those things are wonderful things that God has done in his life. But there's nothing more wonderful than what God has done in his life through the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for Christ. And for that reason, I would ask you, as he comes as a guest speaker to us today, that you give him your full attention and to listen as he opens God's word to us.
Well, let me say first that it's always great to be here. I did go to school here. More important than that, I met my wife here. One of my children was born here. I made lifelong friends here. I became a Christian here. I knew the gospel, but didn't believe it. And when I met people who lived the faith, that made it credible and more beautiful to me. So I'm always glad to come back to this place that has so many important memories and sweet memories. But instead of going back to memories, I want to go forward. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to join me going forward about 5 years. So let's imagine the year's 2024. It's winter of 2024. You've graduated from this fine school. You've gotten married. You've got a job. You've moved to a new town. You have some new friends. And you're really grateful for these new friends. You've only known them for about 3 months. It's Christmas time, and you're going out to eat, and you wrote them this beautiful card saying how much you appreciate this new friendship on the Christmas card. Your friend smiles and says, "That's really nice. We have a card for you too." And the card has similar sentiments. "We thank God we've made you our friends. This is great." But inside the card, there's something else. And the something else is tickets to the NCAA championships football in about a month. And so the question comes up, and something like this actually happened to me once. What do you do when you give one person a card and they give you tickets to the NCAA football championships? Maybe you say, "Excuse me a second," and go get them tickets to the Final Four and print them up hurriedly, pretending they were in the back room. What do you do when you get a gift, a surprising gift like that? Well, at a minimum, you might say, "Wow, I mean, I took this relationship seriously, but maybe I need to do something to demonstrate that this matters to me too." That's something like what's going on in Romans chapter 12. If you permit me, I'm going to give you a 10-minute survey of the whole book of Romans, and then we'll meditate on it from chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. But it goes like this. We just read it, but I'm going to read it to you again. He begins, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of the mercies of God." Now, that's a quadruple slow down, listen to me moment. Therefore, let's draw a conclusion. I urge you, I'm exhorting you, brothers, we're in this together, by the mercies of God. That's the moment, that's the motivation. And now he says what he has to say, and that is, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual or reasonable act of service. And when he says therefore, he's drawing a conclusion from all of Romans chapter 1 to 11. And chapter 1 begins like this. It says, in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed by faith from first to last. So the righteousness of God comes not by us working hard and being righteous, but it's a righteousness from God. And he immediately answers the question, well, why would it have to come from God? Can't we be good enough? Can't we just do good? And that's the righteousness that pleases God. And the answer is, of course, no, we can't do enough good. In fact, in the very next line, he says, the wrath of God is revealed. So the righteousness of God is revealed first. And then he says, it has to be by faith that we get righteous with God, because the wrath of God is also revealed. It's revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of men. Now, that's a heavy word, and it sounds like one thing. We've really failed God, but it's really two statements. We are godless, meaning we don't acknowledge that God exists, or we don't thank God, we don't glorify God, we don't trust him as we should. And wickedness means that we don't just hurt God, we're also unjust, unkind, we don't keep our promises, we hurt other people. So there's two problems, problems with God and problems with humanity. And because we sin against God and against mankind, we need the gospel. Paul says it again. I'm already in chapter 3 now, okay? So in chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that again sounds like something like, you're bad, you're really bad. But actually, it's two statements. All have sinned means there are standards, and we all have violated them. But the second one, fallen short of the glory of God, means that we're supposed to be glorious. Whether we're singing or laughing with friends or on a field of athletic competition or studying and working through a great book, humans are supposed to have glory. You are supposed to be glorious. In fact, I'm going to dare to say this, a believer should be close enough to the glory of God that an unbeliever could look at you and plausibly say, God must be kind of like that. Kind of like that person, kind of like you. That's the way it's supposed to be, but we fall short of the glory of God in various ways, with unkindness and gossip and selfishness and all the rest. As a consequence, God could justly condemn us. And then later in chapter 3, we read that he doesn't, because he has offered us justification and redemption and a propitiation or a covering for our sins. The big idea, which we actually heard about for a second in one of these preliminary moments, is that of substitution. So can I just ask you to, who listened to the announcement about Jubilee? Who heard that announcement? Actually listened to it. And it's supposed to cost $230, right? But if you do it right, it's only going to cost you $100. So where's the other $130 coming from? Other people are substituting for you. Somebody's paying $130 for you. Some of you go to college and you pay your own way, praise God, way to work hard. Others are here because mom and dad paid the way, or grandma and grandpa, or a scholarship. That's the principle of substitution. The principle of substitution is woven all throughout the universe. One person does good, another person gets credit. One person does evil, another person helps them overcome it or covers it up. But the origin of the principle of substitution is in God himself, who looked at our failings and said, I will substitute for that. I will pay for that. And that's how we're righteous, how we stand before God. Chapter 4 gives an illustration of this. It uses David, one of the great heroes of the faith, you know, killed Goliath, sweet singer of Psalms, wrote 73 Psalms, I forget the exact number right now. Great man of courage, and also in one fit of sin, looked at a woman nearby, lusted after her, took her, got her pregnant, arranged for her husband to be put in the front lines of battle to die. We sang Psalm 51 about that very event. And when he was, after a year of impenitence, finally the prophet confronted him, and he said, I've sinned against the Lord. And the prophet said, the Lord has taken away your sin, full stop. Not the Lord has taken away your sin if you prove you're really sorry for the next 5 years. The Lord's taken away your sin, period, because you simply repent. And the result of that then is, chapter 5, we have peace with God because we're justified, and we have access to God. How many of you are going to grad school after? How many think you're headed for grad school? Give me a woo-woo. That was a very mild woo-woo. There were more hands than woo-woos. Okay, hands then. How many grad school? Okay. So after I went to Geneva, I went to grad school. And I got an MDiv at a seminary, and then I got a PhD. And I went to a university that had many, many professors. And I found out 6 months in that one of the greatest professors in my field was at this university. And he had switched. He'd been in the field I was researching, and he moved over, but he was still there. And the word was, he'll talk to you. And so I went over to his office, and I found his secretary, and I hoped to see the great Dr. Morgan, you know, in 3 months after I reread his seminal work and found the best quotations and asked him penetrating questions about the best quotations to show how brilliant I was so he would invest time in me. Alas, his secretary did not offer me a week or a month or 3 months to reread the great man's work. He said, Dr. Morgan's in right now, his door's open. And Dr. Morgan heard this and said, come on in. Which left me with this brilliant remark. Your books are really cool. I have nothing further to say. I wanted the ground to swallow me. I had demonstrated in my one opportunity that I was clearly a great fool. Now, in this illustration, Dr. Morgan is God, and I am you and me. And if we approach God in our unworthiness, we want to run away in our sin, uncovered. But if we approach God through Christ, then our idiocy and our venality and our shallowness are all covered. They still exist, but it's all forgiven. Chapter 6. We then become united to Christ by faith, and we are strong. We are, the text could actually be translated, we are weapons in God's arsenal. We can do great good, instruments of righteousness, but really the word means weapons of righteousness. That's who we can be. Now, we aren't always. Chapter 7 says, sometimes we do the evil we don't want to do. And yet, we still know that it's not what we want to do. And God says, good enough. There is now no condemnation. I'm in chapter 8 now. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And not only is there no condemnation, at present, true, but in chapter 8 he also says that this present reality is not fleeting or temporal or at risk. It is something he guarantees will come to the end. Those whom he calls, he would justify. Those whom he justifies, he will glorify. Better, he says, they have been glorified because in his eyes, your glory, if you trust in Christ, is so sure, he describes it in the past tense. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 point out that this is the gift of God for insiders and outsiders. For Jews and Gentiles, is the way he said it. We would say covenanters and non-covenanters. For those who seem to have it all in order and those who maybe don't seem to be from the right origin. And chapter 10 says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Period. So then we get to chapter 12. In chapter 12, we have this sort of twofold moment. He says, you know, in view of God's mercies, I exhort you, brothers. And the first thing he says is present your bodies to God. Now, one of the great things about Geneva College, I don't know if you know this, I picked it up, but I didn't realize it when I was a student here, is that we have this enormous emphasis that many places don't have, even Christian schools, I'm not knocking them, that all of life is redeemed, which means your heart, your emotions, your conscience, your mind, your will, and your body. And oddly enough, Paul begins not with your heart or your will. You know, pious Christian talk, we'd expect Paul to say, in light of all of God's mercies, offer your heart to God. Here's the problem with that. The line, offer your heart to God, is all too easily pious nonsense. I've given my heart to God. Yeah, well, show it to me in your hands. That's what Paul says. Show it to me in your feet. Show it to me in the way you handle your appetite. Show it to me in the way you take care of the physicality of your life every day, where your feet walk, what your hands do, what you give your strength to. Give your bodies to God. In fact, believe it or not, there's a micro-theology of the body in the book of Romans. In chapter 1, it says that pagans, unbelievers, dishonor God with their bodies. And in chapter 6, it says sin used to reign in your mortal bodies. And in chapter 8, it says the Spirit gives life to our bodies. And later in chapter 8, it says God will renew our bodies. And now in chapter 12, it says, because you used to misuse your bodies, and now your bodies are renewed, I want you to give your body to me. The response to God's grace is to give the body. And to give the body is a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice means that unlike the sacrifices of the Old Testament, this is not once and done. You can't say, well, you know, I said yes to Jesus when I was at junior high retreat at the campfire when I was 14. It's not once and done. It's a living sacrifice. And maybe the implication also is that it won't kill you. You'll live if you do this. So my wife, whom I met here, which I know I mentioned, is one of many, many people who thinks, I'm never going to say, Lord, do with me whatever you will. I offer my body, my life to you unreservedly, because she's convinced that the moment she says that, God's going to say, good, I've been waiting for this. You're going to Rwanda. She really believes this, despite being married to a theologian. And I point out that God does not make us for one thing and then shoot us into something entirely different. God's going to use us in ways that he's already been forming us. So he's just, it's okay. You can say, I give myself as a living sacrifice to you. It's a living sacrifice. It's given to God, and this is well-pleasing to God. Let's go to Christmas again. Who here likes books? Good answer. Thank you. Who likes music? You can raise your hand more than once. Who likes clothing? Okay. Now, if you love books, what do you tend to give people at Christmas time? Books. If you love music, what do you tend to give at Christmas time? Music. If you love clothes, what do you tend to give people at Christmas time? We tend to give at Christmas time what is well-pleasing to us. We like to give what we like to give. So when I graduated from the school, but I also taught here 5 years. You mentioned that real quickly. And 1 year, when I lived about 6 blocks from here, I accidentally overheard my wife talking to my children, then 6, 4, and about 3 months old. She wasn't talking. And the 6 and 4-year-old, the question is, hey, girls, what are you going to give Daddy for Christmas? And they said, we know. What do you know? We're going to give Daddy a Barbie doll for Christmas. Now, in case you're worried, they had not been observing my leisure patterns. They wanted a Barbie doll. So they wanted to give me a Barbie doll. Brad Fry was around when this happened. He's laughing. I probably told you this story when it happened all those years ago. So this is the human tendency, to give what we want to give. And God says, actually, that's fine, but I want you to give what I want to receive. I want you to give a sacrifice as well-pleasing to me. And the first part of that is to give our bodies to God. And the second part is to give our minds to God. When we give our mind to God, Paul says in this passage, it's our spiritual, reasonable service. Different translations have it different ways. When we give our mind to God, we're saying that Christianity is not a religion of ritual. So Islam is a religion of ritual. We pray five times a day and so forth. Judaism is a religion of ritual. I say this as a half-Jewish person, even if you don't believe God exists, a Jew will say he's an observant Jew if they observe kosher food laws and various other laws. It's a religion of ritual. Christianity is not. It is a religion of conviction. Therefore, Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind instead of being conformed to this world. Now, I don't need to prove this to you, but you know, and I know, we all know, that worldly influences are always pressing on us. And if you don't push back, which is what Paul says, don't be conformed, resist the pressure. You're passive in front of pressures, and they're pressing you in, and you have to press back. Because if you don't press back, you will slowly be conformed to those pressures. So one of the things I do, part of my job, is to write blogs, and I write for three different places. One of them is Gospel Coalition. That's the one that's best known. And I've read the comment sections on some of my blogs. And they did it twice. And they said, I'm never going to do it again. Because the comment sections of the Gospel Coalition is essentially the same as the comment section in any comment section anywhere, except there's less cursing. That's the difference. And why is that? It's because we've taken our cue for public discourse from Fox and MSNBC and the shouting, angry, hateful, cursing podcasts that are everywhere. The Christians know they're not supposed to curse, so they do everything but curse. They call you an idiot, a moron, a fool, blah, blah, blah. Because they're conforming to the discourse patterns of this age. And you and I will both conform to the discourse patterns of this age unless we push back and say, I'm not going to be conformed to that. Don't be conformed to the patterns of this age. It's often very difficult to see what the patterns of an age are. And sometimes it helps all you history folk and humanities folk. It often helps to look to another age and see how they did it and what they saw. You know, I forgot to look it up, exactly how long the gladiatorial games went on. But I'm going to say the number's around, it's somewhere, give or take 100 or 200 years. I remember reading once it was 700, but I'm not sure it's correct. But let's just say 500 years the gladiatorial games went on in Rome. Christianity came to Rome 312 or 325 AD, depending on how you do your research or how you evaluate things. And the gladiatorial games, in which people watched people kill other people for entertainment, mind you, went on for another 100 years because it was so hard to eradicate what was commonplace, what tens, even hundreds of thousands of people watched for their entertainment. And it took someone, a man named Telemachus, who was a monk, to give a powerful protest, and it went like this. He moved to Rome around the year 440 AD, and he felt God called him to be a street preacher, and he was, and nobody ever listened to him. And he preached and preached, and one day he saw a crowd going by, and he said, if the crowd won't come to me, I'm going to go to the crowd. And he followed them, and he found they were going to the Colosseum, where there were the gladiatorial games, where people were fighting each other to the death for the pleasure of those who attended. And what happens next is told two slightly different ways in the histories. The first version is he jumped in and protested and said to the combatants, stop. Version one, they stopped fighting each other just long enough to run him through and then continued. Version two, by this time the Colosseum was crumbling. There were loose stones and the people in the crowd threw stones at him, knocked him out, and then stoned him to death. Those are the two versions of the story. Everything else is the same. Protest, death, conversation. About 10 years later, the games ended. I'm not saying that was the only cause, but it was catalytic because somebody stood up and said, what are you doing? Don't be conformed to the pattern of this age. Be renewed in your mind. Now, of course, we know how we do that. We do that by identifying not only the evil values. To be conformed to this age is not simply a matter of confronting absolute evil. It's also lesser things like fitness is good, but can become a god. Business success is good, but you must serve God rather than money. Science is good, but science will not save you eternally. Maybe the most dangerous for us in this room is not the evils, but the things that are pretty good that are made into gods. Okay, so we're pushing back, and how do we do it? We know how we do that. I don't need to tell you here. It's by reading the Bible and being in a community and reading good literature and having genuine, deep conversations with people who are pursuing the truth with you. And the result, which comes next, is then you will test and approve what God's will is, which is good and well-pleasing and perfect. Now, what does that mean? I was just quoting Romans 12 again to you. It means that we're something like product testers. So you know there's two kinds of commercial out there. The one kind says, buy a Tesla, the wind will course through your hair, beautiful women will flock to you, and all will be glorious. And there's another kind of advertisement that says essentially this, our diapers absorb more. And we're gonna pour 3 cups of blue fluid in one, and it's gonna be a soggy mess, and we're gonna pour 3 cups of blue fluid in another, and it's all gonna be good. Those are two kinds of commercials. Many commercials, they boil down to those two types. And Paul is saying, you're something like a product tester. And the product you're testing, which you don't really have the right to test, but God says, go ahead and test it. Anyway, I give you that right, is to see if my word works. He says, if you do, if you follow me, you'll find that it works. It's good, and it's well-pleasing to you. Remember I said a moment ago we should give to God what's well-pleasing to him? But here it says God will do what is well-pleasing to you when you do what's well-pleasing to him, and you'll find that it is perfect, complete, whole, right, and good. There's Brad Fry again. And, you know, we lived a few blocks apart, and we're in a little Bible study thing for a while. He saw my kids when they were little. I'm not a little person. I'm not a real big person. But my wife is a little person. And our kids were little. And they were very slender when they were young. And one of our kids, extremely slender, still slender, not extremely slender anymore, weighed 17 pounds when she was 15 months old. If you know what that is, that's a small child. And she got a stomach virus. And nothing stayed in, you know, she's throwing up and diarrhea for, you're allowed to say diarrhea here, right? Okay. So for 2 days, the fluids are not staying in her body. And we saw her tongue getting a little bit dried out, so we better take her to the doctor. And the doctor said, you know, she's lost 2 pounds, but when you started 17, that's 12% of your body weight, so that's a lot. So the doctor said, you know, she's not dehydrated, but it's close, we'll take care of it. We'll admit her to the hospital. And in our house, you know, division of labor, my wife does the dirty paperwork and I do the dirty emotional work. And so she registered our daughter and I went with our daughter as they put her in what's known as a baby board to get an IV in a little child. You gotta find the vein. And the 15-month-old does not like getting needles in the vein. And so you have to strap them down. And she's slender and she's dehydrated. And so the vein's not very big, and so the nurse tries and misses, and the nurse tries and misses, and the nurse tries and misses 4 times, and she's 15 months old, so she has very few words, and on this occasion, she's focusing like a laser in my eyes, saying one word, Daddy, 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 Daddy. Why are you letting them do this to me? Why aren't you saving me? And as drops of blood ran down her arm, tears began to stream from my face. And as happened only two or three or four times in my life, I felt as if God spoke to me at that moment and said, you cry tears for your baby girl who has four drops of blood with a mind of an infant that will forget in 10 minutes. And I did not give four drops, but I gave the lifeblood of my son with the infinite eternal mind of God who knew exactly what he was doing, and not so he could get healthy again as you're doing it for your daughter, but so that you could be healthy again. That is what I gave you. And Paul says, in view of the mercies of God, it is right and good and reasonable to give your bodies and your minds to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this school that means so much to me and so many of the students here. We thank you for the blessing that we get to reap of those who've gone before, the godly men and women who sacrificed and served and gave us this place where we can know you and know each other and have a foundation for life. We thank you for that. We thank you much more for the sure foundation for all of life, your work, Lord Jesus, for our sake, because of your love and mercy. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.